It's great to be with you tonight, and great to be with you this weekend. I have already felt the love of many of you, and of your pastor in particular. It's been a wonderful, warm reception, and I look forward with my dear wife Mary to this wonderful weekend. Just give you a quick roadmap of where we're going. Tonight we want to look at some biblical insights on how to live as husband and wife. Tomorrow morning, how to lead your children to Christ with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and then how to rear them in a broad way in every sphere of life for Christ. And then on Sunday, if you can be with us, we want to look at how to do the central plank of rearing children, which is engaging in daily, sustained, biblical family worship. And then we'll look in the sermon on how the Lord Jesus matures our families in Christ. And then on Sunday evening, we want to end in that glorious bigger family in heaven. Because after all, it's our goal, I hope it's your goal, that your little nucleus family here on earth may one day be folded into that greater eternal family in glory, so that it would be your prayer throughout this weekend and throughout your life. Lord, let my family be part of that undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we want to read from verse 21 through 33. The classic, most theological and profound verses in the Word of God on what marriage is. Hear the Word of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. How do you talk in 50 minutes about the duties of husbands and wives? It's impossible. It's profound, it's broad, it's comprehensive. So tonight, I'm not going to be exhaustive by any means, but I'm going to try to do something that's a bit exegetical, a bit historical, and a bit theological, rolled into one. What I want to do is I want to present you through the lens of Ephesians 5, theologically what marriage is to be, but to look at it through the eyes of the Puritans, who, by the way, are generations ahead of us in what marriage is to be. The Puritans actually are the ones who bequeathed to us the godly Christian home. It's so amazing to me that some people, I hope not you, but some people out there in America think the Puritans were killjoys, think they were kind of sour in life, not very happy, when in reality, the Puritans were the ones that developed a theological, practical, joyful, experiential understanding of marriage far beyond what the Middle Ages ever did, and even well beyond what the Reformers ever did. And they were the happiest group of family people world history has ever known. You see, Calvin and the Reformers were very busy with major doctrines like justification by faith alone, authority, worship, and critical things. The Puritans had the luxury, you see, of just embracing virtually everything that the Reformers said, but then they asked the question, now how do we apply all these fundamental doctrines to every area, every practical area of daily life? Which reformer wrote a book on marriage? None of them, because they didn't have time to do that. Which Puritan wrote a book on marriage? About 50 of them. William Goodge being the most famous. But what the Puritans did was absolutely amazing. They took the medieval idea of marriage, which was a necessary evil, and they flipped it on its head and said marriage is the normal way in society and it's a blessing from God. And sex in marriage is also a blessing from God. And everything about marriage, when lived rightly, is a blessing from God when it reflects Christ and the church in their relationship to each other. And so they made marriage a very, very positive thing. And they spelled it out why. And then they spelled out the duties for you, how to live in a God-glorifying, word-based, Christ-centered marriage. Now, that's not to say that the Reformers didn't have happy marriages. Actually, the three major Reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, all had extraordinarily happy marriages. But none of them entered into it in a very profound way, according to what we're going to hear tonight. You know how Luther ended up marrying Katie. He emptied a nunnery and married off all the women, and there was only Katie left. And he said, what am I going to do with you, Katie? She said, well, why don't you marry me? And Luther made a joke of it to some of his friends, and one of his friends said, you know, that's not a bad idea. You'd make the Pope very angry. Ah, he said, maybe I should marry her. Yeah, I will marry her. You know, huh, some reason to marry a wife, to make the Pope angry. But Katie was a wonderful woman, and they had a wonderful marriage, despite the rather risque beginning there. Calvin said, oh man, I'm just sickly. I've got all kinds of diseases in my body. I need a good woman to take care of me. I better marry that widow, Edelette. And she was so godly that he said later he'd rather go in her shoes to eternity than anyone else he ever knew. That statement just overwhelmed me when I first came across it. And I said to my wife, is it okay if we have a daughter, if we name her Edelette? So our oldest daughter's middle name is Edelette. Imagine living with a woman that you say, this is the number one person in the whole world I want to walk in eternity's shoes to. This is great. She must have been very special. And then there's Zwingli. The faith of Anna Zwingli was just unbelievable when she lost her husband and her uncles and her sons and in this terrible war. And she just bowed under the Lord. Just an amazing woman. But none of them, you see, developed a theology of marriage like the Puritans did. And so when the Puritans came along, and actually had a healthy, robust view of marriage embedded in Ephesians 5. It was a radical thing. Rome had said all those medieval years, you know, to get married is something, you know, you only do if you're not holy enough. That's why priests can't marry, even till today. The Puritans said, marriage is a positive thing. Listen to Richard Baxter. Here's a description of marriage, according to him. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs. And 'tis a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in all the graces of God. I say to you tonight, pre-Puritan age, in all of church history, you won't find a definition like that. This is robust, happy, healthy. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, who often co-authored books as Puritans, put it this way: thy wife is ordained for thee as a man. Like a little Zoar, she's a city of refuge for thee to fly to in all thy troubles. And there's no peace on earth comparable to her but the peace of conscience. John Downame, another Puritan, wrote on marriage. He said, God is the institutor of marriage. He gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper, his counselor, and his comforter. Never would you find that in the Middle Ages. Now, John Cotton, this is a little weak one, but I got to give it to you. I got to paint the whole picture for you. Women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It's true of them what is prone to be said of governments, and even bad ones are better than none. Well, though some call them a necessary evil, Cotton went on to say, and then here's the point, I call them a necessary good. This is a radical reversal on the attitude to marriage instituted by the Puritans. So what I want to do with you, through the Puritans' eyes, look at four things: the scriptural purposes of marriage, the procedures for marriage, what you go through to get married, principles in marriage, and then practices of marriage. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Now, the Puritans agreed with the Reformers that there were basically three purposes for marriage, all of which aim for the glory of God and for our good. The Reformers had set them out this way. First of all, it's to have children, the procreation of children. Second, it's to restrain you from carrying out sexual lust. It's to be a remedy for sin. And third, it's to have mutual society, companionship, help and comfort. In the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which the Church of England embraced, those three purposes, worded slightly differently, were taken up. The early Puritans built on those three purposes, infused it with content, and then fleshed it out with practical daily living. But interestingly, by the 1640s, the Puritans realized that this order was a bit suspect. And so what they did is they turned around the order. It put number three as number one, that God ordains marriage, as the Westminster Divines said in the Confession of Faith, chapter 24:2, which, by the way, is written by 100 Puritans. God has ordained marriage, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife, based on Genesis 2:18. Number two, for the increase of mankind, to present the church with a holy seed. In other words, you don't just have children to have children, you have children because you want to bring them up in the fear of God, and you want the church to be propagated with a holy seed. Malachi 2:15. And number three, for the prevention of uncleanness, 1 Corinthians 7. So, purpose number one, then, is to provide companionship and mutual assistance so that you help each other along in the way, in the journey, in the progress to the celestial city. And so, my goal in marrying my dear wife and your goal in marrying your dear spouse should be not just selfishly that I just need someone to help me, but I am to really help my spouse travel to eternity so that all things that belong to this life and a better. I give her my assistance so she can do that more effectively. So my goal in marriage should be that on the day of judgment, my wife would be able to look our Lord and Savior in the eyes and say, "The husband you gave me, he helped me in my journey to the celestial city, to this judgment seat. And by the grace of God, I was made more holy through his instrumentality in my life than I would ever have been without him." That is the first purpose of marriage. That's what Paul says also in Ephesians 5, doesn't he? "That I might present her without spot or wrinkle on the great day." Then the second purpose of marriage is procreation, the building up of the church through godly child rearing. And by the way, what you find often in Puritan books is this, that husbands and wives are to come together, not just to enjoy physical intimacy, that too, I'll get to that momentarily, but they're to come together also purposely, intentionally, to try to have large families, not just to have large families, but to try to have large families so that their immediate nucleus is not only blessed, but the church is blessed, and the entire Commonwealth of Britain would be blessed. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and you said, "Honey, let's really try to have another child for the sake of the United States of America"? But that's what they did. You know, we are so individualistic. We are so selfish that we just do what we want to do. And you've heard it. It's even spilled over into Christian thinking, hasn't it? I mean, Christians say to each other when they get married, you know, "I want 4 kids, I want 3 kids, and they try to decide. Or, "I want 5, I want 3, well, okay, we'll settle on 4. This is nonsense. A Puritan would roll over in his grave if he heard that. It is God who opens the womb. It's not for you to decide exactly how many kids you want. Now, of course, they were realistic. If your wife was suffering physically and didn't have the strength to have another child, you better be very careful because you love her. And she's number one. Well, number two. Christ is number one. She's number two in your life. And the children are number three. But you don't just say, "Oh, well, I think we'll wait 4 years, 5 years." No, no. You have children. You get married to have children to fill the earth. As the Lord says in Genesis already, but to fill the earth now with a redeemed seed that the Lord would be pleased to bless as a faithfully covenant-keeping God. So the average Puritan family had 9 children. Average. And half of those children didn't make it to adulthood. So the Puritans knew sorrow. They buried half of their children. Sometimes more. But this was a very important part of what marriage is. They believed that having children, caring for children, raising the seed to serve God, helped you deny yourself and helped you fulfill a very important covenantal purpose in the covenantal purposes of God. And then thirdly, you, as Good says, You get married also to possess your vessel in honor and holiness and to avoid fornication. Gooch goes on to say, "Marriage is a haven to such as are in jeopardy of their salvation through the gusts of temptations to lust." Now all three of these purposes, I hasten to add, in the Puritan mind, are subordinate to the love of God, to the Christ-Church relationship. That is supreme. That's what Ephesians 5 is. This is what marriage is to be like, but it's to serve a grander, more glorious purpose, to be married to Jesus Christ, to be one with Him. John Winthrop, in a letter written to his wife shortly after their marriage, called her, "You are my chiefest of all comforts on this earth, under the hope of salvation." See, literally, God is number one. Your spouse is number two. Your children, number three. We had a lady in our church who was actually quite worldly. She just kind of came into the church through her husband. And husband was a godly man. And she got very irritated with him at times. She loved him with common grace love. And then all of a sudden, one day, she read a sermon of Octavius Winslow, or rather, he read it to her from Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hands, and God used that sermon to convert her just like that. It was amazing. She's a completely different person. 1 hour after that sermon was read. And she looked her husband in the eye the same day. And she said to him, you know, all our married life, you've been number one. And she said, suddenly, you are number two. But I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than I ever was when you were number one. Because when you're number one, I was looking to you to meet all my needs and I would constantly get frustrated. But now that Christ is number one, I won't put such a burden on you. And I will just serve you out of the service of Christ. That's the Puritan ideal of marriage. Now what about procedures? Six steps, the Puritan said. Number one is getting to know, to like, and to love each other. Getting to know, like, and love each other. And they did that not by going out in a car somewhere and parking on some country road, but they did that by going to each other's families. Because they were wise enough to know, which we often aren't, I'm afraid, that when you marry someone, you marry into their family. And the whole family should be involved, the Puritan said, in deciding who you should marry. Parents should have a role to play. Children should have a role to play. Brothers and sisters should have a role to play. Brothers and sisters have wisdom. They can see they can pick up the vibes, how this person is interacting with the family. This is important. The whole family helps you. Now, obviously, ultimately, the young man makes the final decision about the young woman. Puritans were not belonging to that kind of culture where there were prearranged marriages. But it was perfectly acceptable for a father to come to a son and say, son, I've been noticing this young woman in the church. You know, she really seems like a godly woman. Seems like she could manage a home well. And seems to be a caring person. I've just noticed really positive qualities about her. Would you think about, you know, getting to know her better? And going to her father and ask her for permission. And the son would say, father, a lot of respect for the parents. Father, I will lay that before the Lord and I will get you an answer in due time. And someone would seriously go and pray about it, even if he wasn't attracted to her physically. And he might come back and say, father, I've prayed about it and I just really don't believe this is the woman for me. And the father then was to back off for that particular woman. But he wasn't to back off to suggest another one. Because the father was involved, the mother was involved, and they discussed these things openly as a family. Instead of laying the burden only on the person who is doing the looking. Now, second, there was what was called a contract of espousals. And what they did was they went in front of the minister and they made a contract that at such and such a time they would get married. It's much like our engagement. Only it's more serious because you actually take a vow. You don't break a contract unless there was a compulsory reason. And you say, where in the world did they get this from? Well, like everything else, everything in their view of marriage came from the Bible. What? This is in the Bible? Contract of espousals? Yes, they said. Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters who were, Genesis 19, 8 and 14, contracted to husbands while they have said to have known no man. And Mary, who's described as a virgin espoused. Third, the contract then was formally announced to the congregation on three successive Sundays. Anybody had a lawful objection had to bring it in. Now, I don't know how you do it in your church. Our church, we still do two Sundays. Lawful objections need to be brought in. Problem is, we do it the two Sundays before the marriage. Which, imagine if somebody brought in something lawful. All the plans are laid, everything's bought. You know, it'd be disaster. Puritans were much wiser. You did it the first 3 weeks after the contract. 6, 12 months maybe before the marriage. So you can deal with anything that might come forward. Fourth, the marriage was then publicly solemnized in a religious ceremony. And they didn't go out to a very, very expensive restaurant afterward. And the poor father who has to pay the bill has been working hard for a year and a half to pay the bill. No, none of that. They just went to the bridegroom's house and they had a good time and they had just probably a meal much like we just had. A very fine meal, very tasty. But nothing terribly expensive. Practical. And then fifthly, at the groom's home, when the meal took place, there would be, throughout the evening, witty questions and doubtful riddles of a non-risque nature propounded. In other words, they had good, clean humor. They also had meditations on God. It was just a reverential, fun evening. Wholesome, intellectually stimulating, nothing risque. And then sixthly, they said the marriage is not consummated until there is sexual intercourse. Now, what about, thirdly, the principles for marriage? Puritans really embraced two major principles. First one, of course, we've just read, the Christ Church principle. That's the main one. Gouge, in his domestical duties, which, by the way, if you were a Puritan pastor, what you would do when you officiated a wedding, 9 chances out of 10, you would buy Gouge's book and you'd give it to the couple. 800 pages, talks to you about every conceivable duty of marriage, how to go about it. That was the classic. Well, Gouge spends 133 pages, large folio pages, walking through Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, just explaining these principles. And basically, what he says is this. When it comes to the man's headship over his wife, which has to parallel Christ's headship over his church, the man has 4 duties. He is to love his wife, or really 1 duty, to love his wife, but 4 ways. He's to love his wife absolutely. If you look at verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Absolutely, gave him his whole self for it. There's a wonderful, quaint Puritan story. Perhaps you've heard about it. There was a brother in the congregation, in a Puritan congregation, that was really doting on his wife, and the pastor was watching this for a while. He thought maybe it was a little bit over the top. So he's kind of worried that the brother, you know, was making an idol of his wife. So he told him, I'm concerned about you. And the brother was just absolutely devastated. And of course, he did what all Puritans did at that time. He went home and started to search the scriptures, find out if the pastor was right. He said, he laid his conscience before God. He said, I really do love the Lord Jesus Christ most of all. Can I love my wife too much under Christ? Was the question he wrestled with. And then he came to this text. And he said, I don't love my wife enough. I haven't given my whole self for her. I haven't bled for her. I haven't died for her. Like Jesus did for the church. So I went back to the pastor and he said, Pastor, look here. Look here. He gave himself. I don't love my wife enough. I didn't bleed for her. Didn't die for her. Pastor looks. And those were the days when even pastors were willing to change their mind if the word of God told them so. And he said, Brother, you're right. You go home and love your wife. You go home and love your wife. You see, that is the Puritan doctrine. Love your wife absolutely, because that's the Pauline doctrine. Secondly, love your wife purposely, verse 26, that you might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, I already spoke about that, but the goal here, you see, is you are to love your wife so much, men, that she would be sanctified through your leading her in the Word, through your family worship leadership, through your talking to her day by day about how to live in the Word and by the Word and out of the Word and through the Word and be an example of it yourself. So love your wife absolutely, number one. Purposely, number two. Realistically, number three, verse 27, he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Puritan said, or Good said here, don't expect your wife to be perfect. No spot, no wrinkle, no. She has spots, she has wrinkles, but speaking figuratively, of course, but the goal is to present her one day spotless in Christ. That's the glory of marriage. That's what you're to help her. But you're realistic. You don't expect perfection from your wife. You remember that you too are a sinner. Goodge really stresses that. He says, you know what? There's no one else on this earth to marry but a sinner. So you're marrying a sinner, you better remember that, and you better remember that you're a sinner too. And be realistic with each other. And don't be looking at that other sinner's faults. Now, if you forget everything I said to you tonight, if you're going to forget everything, I want you to remember one thing. If you remember this one takeaway, it may revolutionize your marriage. I think it's one of the strongest points the Puritans make. And not only Goodge makes it, several others make it as well. When they look at Ephesians 5, here's what they say. You husband are to treat your wife this way. You wife are to treat your husband that way. And you are not to look across the fence to look at how your wife is treating you. That's none of your business. That's her business. And you, dear wife, you are not to look at how your husband treats you. You're not to regard that at all because that's his business, not your business. And if both of you will just follow your own business, your own duties here in Ephesians 5, you'll have a wonderful marriage. I want to tell you something. I've been counseling married couples for 38 years. I cannot recall a single case where anyone has ever come to me as a married couple with anything more than a mundane thing, where one, at least one, and sometimes both people were trying to judge each other how they were treating that person. And I'll tell you why I know that, because when they come to me, the very first thing I do, so I can really get everything out on the table right away, is I say, okay, you're here for marital counseling. It's wonderful. I'd like you to tell me 12 things. I'd like you to tell me three areas I think that you think you're a good husband in, three areas that you need to work on, three areas that your wife is a good wife in, and three areas that she needs to work on. And guess what? If they can come up with the three areas where they're a good husband just like that, and three areas I'm not a good husband, I can't think of anything. And then three areas where your wife is good. My wife is good. Oh, well, yeah, she's good to the kids. Or she cooks good. But nothing about her personality. And then three areas where my wife needs to work on it, and they can list them right away. I know the marriage is in very deep trouble. And I know they're not paying attention to their own side of the fence. You see, what Good says is this. If you have the most ugly, the most cantankerous, the most awful woman in the world, you should treat her, if you're married to her, as the only queen in all the world who God chose specifically for you. And if you, woman, have the most ornery, the most ornate, the most cruel husband, you ought to treat him with the respect the church treats Christ, as if he is the most beautiful, handsome, wonderful husband in all the world. You say, Goodge, come on. This is ridiculous. This is unrealistic. Well, it may be unrealistic for human nature, but this is our calling, you see. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, and judge how your wives are treating you. Women, wives, be submissive to your husband as long as they don't command you to sin. It doesn't add, and judge how they're treating you. The problem is when our selfish nature intervenes, We start looking at how our partner's treating us instead of putting all the focus on how we treat our partner. If you just remember that and you focus on your own duties, mark my words, your marriage, even if it's a very good marriage, will improve all the more. That's what the Puritans taught. So you love absolutely, purposely, realistically, and then sacrificially. Verse 28, 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No one yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So men, what happens if you get something in your eye and it's really bothering you? You say to your eye, oh well, eye, will you wait till tomorrow and I'll get this thing out? No, you say, I need to get this out. Well, Gooch says, your wife is like a tender part of your body. She's tender to you. And if she's hurting, you give her attention right away. You deny yourself. You live sacrificially. So those are the four duties of a man. As he loves his wife, he's to love her absolutely, purposely, realistically, and sacrificially. Now, the woman then is to love her husband, or respect her husband, of course, as well. And to show this wonderful subjection to her husband in all things, except when her husband acts contrary to God in his commandments. Good says, even if your husband is a son of Belial, of a difficult temperament, you must be meek, mild, gentle, and obedient, though you be matched with a crooked, perverse, and wicked husband. You see, the point here is not so much a matter of hierarchy in the Puritan mind, but a matter of function. This is what God has said a man shall be. This is what God has said a woman shall be in marriage. And since man's greatest weakness in the fall is not to love, the command is to love. Since the woman's greatest weakness since the fall is not to be submissive, the command is to submit. You know, it doesn't say women love your wives. Most women, there are exceptions, most women, when they really get love, they'll respond with love. But the area they need to work on is submission. And the area that most men need to work on is love. And so the command comes. Husbands, love your wives. Women, respect and show submission to your husbands. And then there is the covenantal principle, which they take from Malachi 2. Now you need to understand that the Puritans viewed all of life in a covenantal lens. They had covenants with government. They had covenants in the church. If you became a member of a church, you'd have a long document, usually about one page, with about 15 rules that you covenant. You know, you covenant that you'll be concerned and you'll pray for all the other families in the church when they're in need, so on and so on. And you sign your name. You covenant with the church that covenants to you. The Lord is a covenanting Lord to us. They saw the Lord's Supper as a covenanting feast. So it was natural for them to pick up on Malachi 2:15 or Malachi 2:14, which speaks of marriage as a covenant, and to say that's the way we should function in marriage. That's our principle. I have made a covenant with my very special woman named Mary that I will love her till death do us part. She's made a covenant with me. In fact, in that covenant, the Puritans said, that woman's body does not really ultimately belong to her. It belongs to me. And my body doesn't belong to me, but it belongs to her. Because in the covenant, you give yourself to each other. So those two are the principles on which they built the framework. This is the framework, the undergirding framework on which they built the duties of marriage or the practices of marriage. And the duties of marriage, which is my last thought, is always the bigger part of the book of the Puritan treatises on marriage. And almost always, in all 50 cases, they divide it into three sections: mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. And they go all over the scriptures to collect these duties. It's amazing. J.I. Packer says, "The Puritans went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal." So what are mutual duties? Well, the superlative mutual duty is love. Is love. And the Puritans would say this, based on Ephesians 5 and other passages, marital love must be three things. It first of all must be spiritual. You must love the soul of your spouse. You must build your marriage on a Christ-centered foundation, cemented with a mutual use of the means of grace. You must worship God together at church and in your home. You must read the scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe Sabbath together, partake of sacraments together, pray for each other, pray with each other. Love that is built in this way, said William Wheatley, who wrote, by the way, two books on marriage as a Puritan. Love that is built in this way cannot be easily blown down by some storm. For it looks upon God, rests upon His will, yields to His commandments, resolves to obey them, cannot change itself, because the cause of their love is unchangeable, namely, God Himself. Mutual love must be spiritual. Secondly, marital love must also be superlative. Puritans make a great deal of this. You must love your spouse more than you love anyone else in the world. And no friendship of any other person, not even with parents, as much respect as they have for parents, or brothers and sisters, must interfere with marital love. Wheatley says, "Marriage love admits of no equal, but places the yoke fellow next of all to the soul of the party loving. It will know none dearer, yea, none so dear." And so Puritans would, they'd be very practical. They'd work out agreements. Okay, let's say, I'll put it in today's language. I want a night out with my guy friends. All right, you work something out with your wife. You know, maybe once every other week or so, you go out with the guys. And maybe once every other week, you go visit one set of parents and then go visit another set of parents. But your primary object of love is your spouse. And Googe also warns against mothers, very interesting, not developing a relationship with their own children that puts their children before their husband. So that the husband feels like he's outside the inner circle. But children are trained best, says Googe, if they know that mom and dad have the most love for each other. It's actually a favor to the children so that when they grow up, they'll follow that same pattern. And they have security when they see their mom and dad love each other so much. They have the security to know that they have a very solid home and that their parents are one. Children must see that their parents are one. One in their thinking. One in their love. And that gives them so much happiness and joy and security. Now, that's 10 times more true today, isn't it? And then thirdly, marital love must also be sexual. Now, that's a very remarkable innovation of the Puritans. Because if you take the ancient church, Augustine, for example, had all kinds of problems with his own sexual lust. And he said, well, you can get married, but even the marital act of love is sinful. You need to do it to have children, but it's sinful. And of course, the Middle Ages, what they did was they said, you know, you can't have that marital act of love because it's sinful. So they had mistresses on the side, which is 1,000 times dreadful, more worse. If the first is sinful, the latter is much more sinful. The Puritans come along and say, no, marital love isn't sinful at all. Marital love honors God. And when it's done by two people who love God most of all, it brings glory to God. And it's a reflection of the intimacy, spiritually, figuratively, of the union between Christ and the believer. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said, that marital sex is a due debt or a due benevolence that a couple owes to one another, and they should make love with a singular and entire affection one towards another. It quotes the text that the marriage bed is undefiled. He said the fruits of God-honoring, enjoyable sex in marriage are the blessing of children, the preservation of the body in cleanness, and the reflection of marriage is a type of the Christ church relationship. Then he goes on to say, a couple should be intimate, quote, by a holy kind of rejoicing and solacing themselves each with the other in a mutual declaration of the signs and tokens of love and kindness. And here he mentions kissing and fondling and intimate lovemaking. The Puritans were romantics in marriage and rejected all ideas of mistresses and others with whom they would make love outside of marriage. And so the idea that we have in our culture that you get very, very romantic before marriage and then after marriage things just kind of dry out and you just kind of coast along like two ships passing the night was something the Puritans said, no, no, no. Romantic love should grow in marriage and the husband should be responsible for initiating that. And that was a brand new idea in church history. Thomas Hooker, the New England Puritan, wrote a letter to his wife. And this is just one of many I could draw on, but I just like this one because it's written so quaintly. He wrote it in the third person, saying the man, but it was him. And he wrote it to his wife. Now, you just picture Mrs. Hooker. She opens the mail one day. Her husband's gone on a preaching tour. He's been gone now 2 weeks, and she's missing him like crazy. And she knows he's missing her like crazy. And she opens the letter, and this is what she reads. The man, this is Thomas Hooker, whose heart is endeared to the woman, that's Mrs. Hooker, he loves, he dreams of her as he travels in the night. He has her in his eye and apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table and talks with others. He walks with her in his mind when he travels and parleys with her, that's flirts with her, in each place in his mind where he comes. And she lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess within him that the stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward her. Wow. I think Mrs. Hooker liked that letter. So the emphasis on romance within marriage is something we owe to the Puritans. C.S. Lewis said the conversion of courtly love outside of marriage into romantic monogamous love within marriage was largely the work of the Puritans. In fact, this matrimonial duty to have passionate love with one spouse was so seriously taken up by the Puritans that failure to extend, quote, due benevolence by either partner could be grounds for church discipline. If a man did not make love with his wife or a woman with her husband, there are cases in session courts of the Puritans where they said the man could not partake of the Lord's Supper. He's disciplined. Now, there are many other mutual duties. A husband and wife must be faithful to each other, help each other in every conceivable way. I just made a list of them here. Include each other's spiritual growth, seeking it, healing each other's faults, steering each other away from sin. You owe it to each other to pray for one another, to compliment each other every day. Say something good to each other, about each other every day. Appreciate one another, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not speak harshly, not provoke each other, show kindness to each other, overlook each other's minor faults without even mentioning them. Must cultivate true friendship with each other, take an interest in each other, be sympathetic to each other in times of sickness and weakness. They must promote each other's reputation, must never speak ill of each other in the presence of others. That's a big one for the Puritans. You don't go to your spouse's parents or to your own parents and complain about your spouse. You're confidential for your partner, you keep their secrets, they make themselves vulnerable. You are industrious in both of your callings. You work diligently as a team for each other. You show hospitality mutually to others, bringing them into your homes, showing them an example of what it means to fear the Lord in marriage. All these duties you owe to each other. Husband's duties. Just briefly now, before I wrap up. Husband's duties. You are to so delight in your wife that you esteem your wife, you respect her, you seek to please her, even to the point, says Googe, of doting on her. And all her blemishes should not slacken your affection for her. And a husband must provide for his wife in sickness and in health. Must particularly assist her. Googe has a whole page about this when she's pregnant and gives you ways of how you can assist her when she's pregnant. And he must never, never strike her. Googe says, Henry Smith actually, another Puritan, says, her cheek was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist. Should a man ever reprove his wife? Rarely, says Googe. And it should be administered always in private, always with humility, and never when thy wife is angry. So you hold your mouth, and if you have to correct a critical point, you do it with love, you do it at a fitting time, you first compliment her, you then give her the meat of your criticism, and then you compliment her again. And she'll accept the correction, hopefully. Now, Matthew Henry summarizes the husband's duties, I think, very well when he says this. And this is a famous statement. You've heard of it many times. You probably didn't know it was a Puritan that said it, though. The woman is not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Wife's duties, in addition to showing submission and reverence to her husband, a wife should be a help meet for her husband. She should assist him in a variety of ways. She should help him in business, in his labors, in his troubles, in his sickness, like a woman physician, said Smith. She should be content with her husband's work, compliment him on his work, respect his work, be satisfied with their social standing and their financial status. She should manage the affairs of the household effectively. She should be thrifty without being miserly, persevere in completing her duties, handle herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obeisance, and modesty, as the Bible commands. Well, I hope what I've shown you tonight, in conclusion, gives you a window into how the Puritans thought. This is just one area of life they wrote about. They wrote about every area of life. But how practical they were, how biblical they were. The Bible was their instruction book, their instruction manual for the purposes, the procedures, the principles, and the practices of marriage. Now, it doesn't mean every Puritan marriage was the ideal. They were sinners too. And they have, in their session books, problems with couples and so on. But this was what they aimed for. Thomas Adams, a Puritan, wrote this: there's no fountain of comfort on earth so precious and so satisfying as marriage, other than the fountain of God's grace. So I close then with a quote from Thomas Gettiger. There is no society. Society, referred to marriage sometimes as society because it's a fellowship. No fellowship more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife. For it is the main root and source and original of all other societies in the world. And yet, keeping an eye on eternity more than anything else, Gettiger goes on to say, the greatest of all joys is having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, we may reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter. That's my wish for your marriage. That you may, with your spouse, be co-partners in grace here and co-heirs in glory hereafter. And if you're not married, or you're a widow or a widower, well, and all of us, or you're young and you're a child or you're a teenager, whatever it may be, all of us need to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our supreme goal in life. So I just close by asking you this question. Are you married to the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that marriage, the love of Christ, is that what constrains you, as it constrained the Apostle Paul, to show love to your spouse and to enter into a very good marriage, though not a perfect one, here on earth to the glory of God?